Psalm 119 is an exaltation of God's word. Throughout the whole 176 verses, it is exalting God, his word, his promises, and it's an encouragement. Being the living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword word that it is, there's an encouragement for you and I to be in it daily. But here's the unfortunate statistic. While we have never had more Bibles in the world than we have presently, never has the book been less read than it is today. The average home has nearly five Bibles in it. But you wonder how many of them are read on a daily basis. And some of you are already thinking, well, that's legalistic. Tell it to David, who wrote Psalm 119, who exalted God's word. It's not legalism. It's what keeps you on the straight and narrow. It's what keeps you in touch with the heart and mind of God. He wrote the book. And it's not a book written thousands of years ago. It's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. If we're not in it today, when do you think it'd be a good time to start getting in it? Governments are rising and falling. 75 million Americans feel disenfranchised by a divided political system that obviously is not able to provide answers. It's not leading to unity. Anytime you've got two political parties opposed to each other, it inevitably, by definition, leads to division. That's why there is no hope ultimately in a democracy, and we're probably off base of trying to plant democracies all around the world when what they need is Jesus Christ. He is the one who unites us, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free, whether Islamic or Buddhist. It is what unites us together and brings us out of the darkness into his light. Paul wrote to this very issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you'd like to turn there. Most of the epistle up to this point in time has been an apology, if you will. It's apologetic in as much as he's making a defense of his faith. But now he switches to what is advocated in Psalm 119, the practical application of God's word. We can read it all day long, but until we start living it by the power of God's Holy Spirit, it's just words on a printed page. It only becomes living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword when you open your heart up to it. Reading your Bible daily is not an exercise in reading. It's an exercise in holiness and devotion to him. That's why I encourage you. It is not legalism in any sense of the word, because reading it can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can. I read it because I am saved. I don't do it for legalistic reasons. Well, Paul encourages here in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians giving, and he talks about generosity. He had taken up in 1 Corinthians the opportunity to take up a love offering from the Gentile church in Corinth to take it back to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Nothing would have bound the church more together than if we can put an Easterns, Democrats, blessing Republicans with a huge financial gift. And you say, well, that'll never happen in our day and age. You're right. It takes a supernatural act of God to do that. But he is uniting Jews and Gentiles, which were at least as divided as the political system we have in front of us today. The only thing that united Jews and Gentiles, which endured racial hatred between each other for centuries, the only bridge that covered that was the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for this nation. It is not in a political system, because if the other president had won the election, then there would be 81 disenfranchised million people then. In other words, we still got a divided nation because it's not centered in Jesus Christ. So this whole chapter, the next two chapters, it's all about unity as opposed to, never has there been a more appropriate message than the one we have before us. But know this. Psalm 119 is the word of God. This is the word of God. Both of them are admonitions, Old Testament, New Testament alike, to put it into practice. We're known for our love, not our political affiliations. If love covers a multitude of sins, maybe it's time the American church, at least, started practicing that. If we're to love our enemies, shouldn't that be enough love to cover those of a different political spectrum? Love. Their greatest need is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer to all of man's problems. As we look at the text itself in chapter 8, verse 1, now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace. Say grace. That's the New Testament in a nutshell, isn't it? I want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches out of their most severe trial. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They wanted to give to the church in Jerusalem. The Jewish people that they had hated for so long, and vice versa, was equally as true. But they, once they were saved, once they were touched by the Holy Spirit of God, once they had the mind of Christ, and they said, oh, we hear of Christians in need in Jerusalem. I don't care if they're Jew or Gentile. Let's help them out. Amen. That's the heart of Christ. It's a reconciling heart. It's a heart that brings us together. It's a heart that sees a brother or a sister in need and wants to meet that need, whatever it may be. This is not two chapters about money. If you think it is, you have misread the entire two chapters. It has to do with a soul that sees a need and wants to give to meet that need. But it's not always given in a financial sense. Sometimes the widow lady next door just needs her sidewalk shoveled. Or somebody at Walmart that can't start their car just needs a jump and you happen to have some jumper cables. The issue is, do you have a heart that makes you sensitive enough to see the need that's going on around you? Or do you see a political landscape in light of division because of polarized political views? What I see is lost people that need Jesus. What I see is people that need somebody to remind them there's a God in heaven who loves them. And he ultimately is the answer to all of their needs. These poor Macedonian churches, that's northern Greece, to the north of Greece, Macedonia. Alexander the Great's father had come from there, Philip of Macedon. He came from this part of the world, and Philip, his son, or Philip was the father, and Alexander the Great, the son then, that conquered the whole known world. This church was so poor, but they heard of the need, and they responded to that need because they had hearts that were open to God. That's all I'm asking you to do this morning. This has nothing to do with money. But can I tell you this? If your heart is not open to God 24/7, everything about your life is going to be screwed up, including your handling of money. This has to do with sensitivity. This has to do with an openness to a supernatural God who will do supernatural things in, on, and through you. That's what these two chapters are about. It has to do with a heart that is open and is giving in every sense of the word. Giving of love, giving of affection, giving of the gospel, giving to physical need, giving to helping somebody, opening a door. It can be as little as civil courtesy, which is in such short supply today. Here's the secret in verse 5. And they did not do as we expected. These poor folks up in Macedonia. Here's the secret. They gave themselves first to the Lord. If you don't start with that, nothing else will ever be right in your life. Nothing else you do will be pleasing to the Lord if your heart is not right. What does God want from you this side of salvation? Everything. All of you, your heart, your mind, your soul. That's how we're supposed to worship him. Didn't Jesus say that was the greatest commandment of all? Yeah. So how come we have so much time for the world and so little time for God? We have so much time for recreation and our hobbies and movie watching and political analysis, but we don't have time to read God's word. You mentioned Psalm 119, you go, oh, pastor, there are 176 verses, good grief. If you're a slow reader, it'll take you 10 minutes. It's not the overwhelming challenge that you think it is. But we don't mind watching an hour show on TV or a half-hour news broadcast. That's no time at all. We don't have any problem watching a football game that lasts for hours and stinking hours and hours, but we don't have time for 15 minutes of God's word? There's something wrong with that. There's something fundamentally wrong with that. Can I tell you, they don't play football in heaven. Newsflash, that's just not important in the kingdom of God. It's important in the kingdom of Satan because it provides distraction from God and his word. Think about this for a second. Let's just talk about your hobbies. Does it make you a better Christian? Racing motorcycles or playing soccer or whatever your gig is. Yeah, I'm stepping on your toes now because you don't have your priorities in order. You spend more time on your hobbies and your entertainments than you do the living God, and yet you say you love him? Well, obviously you don't love him more than your sports or your hobbies or your TV watching habits. What you really love is what you put your time and energy into. Okay, that's what you really love. If you put it in something else besides the living God, that's called idolatry. Should you deal with that? You should junk it, man. You should wad up your sports and your hobbies and your the things that are way too important to you, and your spouse already told you that. Your pastor is just reinforcing it. Throw it away. Give it to Goodwill. Give it to some pagan. You're a believer. Act like it. Did I put that delicately enough? That's my job. They gave themselves, verse 5, first of all to the Lord. Don't give yourself first of all to anything else. I find the people, if we could apply it to giving, I find the people that are least giving are farthest from God. And there is a direct correlation between how close you are to God and whether you have God's heart in you or not regarding giving on any and all levels. The Laodicean church of the last days is characterized by a lukewarmness. Another way you could interpret that is, I don't care about the people around me. I care about me, my stuff, my hobbies, my time, my entertainments, me, 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 me. And we somehow or another have sold ourselves that God's okay with that. He is not. All of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, that's how you're supposed to love God, not your hobbies. Not your stuff. Verse 5 needs to be a highlighter passage for everybody in this room. That's your priorities as dictated by the Word of God. A giving heart is a heart that's full of grace. The act of giving itself is a spiritual gift. It's charismata. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, it mentions the spiritual gift of being able to help others. That's giving. To the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, and workers of miracles, those having the gifts of healings, those who are able to help others. That's a giving person. It's a spiritual gift. It's open to the person who's open to God. This should characterize the church of God, a spiritually gifted people in touch with the source of those gifts and the one who empowers those gifts. That's your job and mine right there. And doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:8 lists contributing to the needs of others. If you have that spiritual gift, if it's encouraging, I'm going to encourage you to encourage. If your gift is contributing to the needs of others, there's the gift of giving. Some of you are stingy. You don't give because you don't have God's heart regarding that. It's all about you. It's all about self-satisfaction. We can't afford to live our lives out that way. I will not be a part of the Laodicean, lukewarm, unengaged, uninvolved church. I will not. I will love. I will care. I will read. I will pray. And if it is politically unpopular, so what? I'm not here to be a man pleaser. But if you have one of these spiritual gifts, God expects you to exercise those gifts, but doing it cheerfully. Cheerfully. The Macedonians, that is the churches up in Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, others mentioned in Acts chapter 17, they were poor, but they gave freely to the saints in need in Jerusalem. I ran across an amazing statistic the other day. According to a Gallup poll survey, almost half of all charitable contributions in the United States come from households that make less than $30,000 a year. The poorest in America gives half of all giving in the United States. Isn't that amazing? One person said, we make a living out of what we get out of life, but we make a life out of what we give. I think there is something to be said for that. Paul didn't want to take the the gift from the Macedonians at first, because he realized how poor they were, how desperately in need they were themselves. But he realized they wanted desperately to be a part of the fellowship that unites Jews and Gentiles together. That's why they did this. The Jews, okay, they're not Gentiles, they're not Greeks like us, but they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They have a need. They don't have food to eat, and we've got plenty. Why don't we just send them some money and they can get some food? It's a heart that was opened to God first and foremost and given to God. That's the key in verse 5. After we give ourselves to God, he guides us in our giving to others. A changed and grateful heart desires to give generously. How do I know that? Because it's the heart of God. You know John 3:16 from memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The heart of God is a giving heart. It's a heart that sacrifices to make sure the needs of others are met. It's a heart that cares. It's a compassionate heart. Give yourself first to the Lord, and everything else will fall into place. But you show me somebody who's stingy towards God, and I'll show you a Christian who's disobedient in 50 other areas of their lives. Verse 7, if we could look at that briefly. Well, verse 6, we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning of this gift gathering from you guys last year, that's referenced back in 1 Corinthians, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. In other words, it's one thing to promise, it's another thing to deliver. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You said you were going to take up a love offering for the needy brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Now it's time to wrap it up and actually do it. But just as you, verse 7, excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this gift, this grace of giving. Giving is not the same thing as tithing. Giving encourages a person who is open to God to give of himself or herself in a given needy situation. It may be money, but it is so much more than that. A person that's got a dead battery doesn't need your money so much as he just needs a jump start. Then jump start his car. That's the gift of giving. Sometimes you see it even in the line at Starbucks. I've gone up there once or twice in my entire lifetime, and I get up to the window and they say, well, the person in front of you just paid for your coffee. I go, well, that's sweet. That's the gift of giving. That's the gift of giving. But giving is not the same as tithing, because the contrast is between grace and legalism. Tithing, you'll remember, goes all the way back to the time of Abraham, who first gave the king priest Melchizedek of Salem a tenth of all that he had. That's what the word tithe means. It's a tenth. It was later commanded of the Israelites in the Mosaic Law. You can go back to Leviticus 27, Deuteronomy chapter 12, Malachi chapter 3, 10. It was commanded of God, of the Israelites, to tithe. And you say, well, there's no mention of tithing in the New Testament. It's not a biblical principle in the New Testament. Wrong. You should have read your Bible more carefully. Matthew 23, 23. Woe unto you. This is Jesus talking. Woe unto you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you give a tenth, a tithe, of your spices. I mean, you're going through your garden and picking out the leaves and mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Look at what he says next. You should have practiced the latter. You should tithe. But without neglecting the former. Don't neglect tithing, justice and mercy and faithfulness. It's very, very, very important. And you should do those things. But without neglecting the former, don't neglect tithing. A tenth. And a tenth is kind of like a flat rate tax. And I'm a big fan of flat rate taxes. I mean, the guys that make scads and billions of monies. I mean, wouldn't you love to see Jeff Zuckerberg on a flat rate tax? Giving, you know, like $50 billion to the federal government every year, I think that is totally right on. Me, I'll give my 17 cents. But it's even. If we all have the same flat rate tax, I'm just a big fan of that, because the richer tax more and the poor tax less. And your tax code, we could take it from 25,000 pages down to 2. a tenth of all that you make. Cool. I'm good with that. In fact, 15% would put me at 20% less than I currently pay. And if you hit all the billionaires and millionaires with that same flat rate tax, we'd be awash in money. I'll get off that soapbox. Jesus said in the New Testament, you should tithe, but make sure you don't leave the weightier matters of justice and mercy, compassion, those kind of things. Make sure that you have a giving heart. You should tithe. That's true. We know that there's a difference between giving and tithing, because in verse 8, Paul says, I am not commanding you. The Jews were commanded in the Old Testament to tithe. Paul says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of the Macedonian believers. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He left heaven for earth, so that through his poverty you and I might become truly rich. Paul, in writing to the Jews, could command tithing, but he couldn't command generosity. You can't command a heart. Charity can't be commanded. It flows from the true content of the heart. So this morning, I mean, just think about that for a second. How much of a giving person are you? Are you a giving person, or do you always expect something in return? Are you a person that goes out of his way not to meet your own needs, but are you looking out for the needs of others? Are you seeing what is out there today by way of need? James 2, 15 and 16 talks about taking care of a brother in need. Suppose a brother or sister you see doesn't have clothes or daily food, and you say to him, well, I wish you well, keep warm and be well fed, but does nothing about it. What good is it? What good is it? You haven't done what's right by God. Telling them be blessed and well fed does not feed them or clothe them. Jesus had also said, if you got two coats and you see a brother without a coat, give him a coat. This isn't rocket science. 1 John 3:17 says the same thing, where it's implied, how can you love God and see a brother in need and do nothing about it? If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how does the love of God be? He can't be in there. It's not the heart of God. See, this far transcends money. This has a heart that is open to the needs of other people. It might be an emotional need. Not always. Don't think in terms of crass finances all the time. Sometimes we just need some emotional support, some spiritual encouragement. There's a large variety of ways you can exercise the gift of giving. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, while he became rich, he was rich, left heaven for earth, yet for your sakes he came down here and became poor, so that through his poverty, you might become rich. And so Paul then has a piece of advice. Here's my advice about what is best for you to do in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. According to your means. Verse 12, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. God doesn't want you to become poor so that others might become rich, but that there might be equity. Just like in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 or 42 and following, it describes a church where there wasn't any need. Those that had excess gave to those that didn't have enough. And it was working out just fine. Corinthians had before decided to send the gift to Jerusalem, and Paul says that time's to come to act on that decision. Now, it's that plain and simple. Verse 13, our desire is not that you might be relieved while you are, that they might be, others might be, excuse me, might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. In other words, it's only a matter of time for the shoes on the other foot. They're in need now, but wouldn't you love for them to respond when you're in need? You have more than enough. They're enduring famine and persecution. They have nothing. How about, can you give me a sack of grain? We'll take it over to them. We'll make sure that they are fed from that. We're shooting for equality here. Verse 15, as it's written in the Old Testament, he who gathered much, referring to the manna in the wilderness, did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. The eager beavers and the young bucks that got out there and gathered their manna were a lot faster at it than the 85-year-olds amongst the Israelites. But they were sharing, and each had enough to go around. Paul says, I just want you to think about this. Take care of each other. It's quoting there Exodus 16, verse 18, about manna in the desert. Verse 16, I thank God who put it into the heart of Titus the same concern that I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm. Circle that word. Enthusiasm, one of the most biblically important words there is. Enthusiasm. Don't you just like the way that sounds? It almost makes you enthusiastic just to say enthusiasm. You know what the Greek word is? It's made up of two Greek words. Enthusiasm is en theos, in God. That's the source of enthusiasm. If you are in God, abiding in Christ, you're an enthusiastic Christian. Your face lights up talking about the Lord. You love sharing his word. If, on the other hand, you are not an enthusiastic Christian, it's because you are not where you need to be with God. The things of this world have gotten in your way. The darkness increases. Walk in the light as he is in the light. We won't stumble. It's all about priorities. But your flesh is screaming right here, right now, at the possibility of having to give up anything for the Lord. Well, I don't want to give that up. That's my favorite thing. I've been doing this my whole life. You done with the excuses yet? Then let's take action on it. That's what this whole chapter is about. Saying you believe in God is one thing. Having the heart and mind of God in your actions is another thing. And to God, that is the most important thing. Titus had a love relationship with these guys. You see that in verse 16 and following, as he is enthusiastic of who they are in Christ and what they're doing and what's going on. Verse 18, and we're sending him along with the brother who is praised by all of the churches for his service to the gospel. Perhaps it was Luke or Barnabas. Both of them often accompany Paul on his missionary travels. What is more, he has chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal financial gift, for we're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Accountability. Accountability. I don't think you can say enough about that, because there is so much dishonesty with the handling of finances as seen in some ministries, television ministries and otherwise. I've said many, many times, if you turn on a television ministry and they mention the word money in the first 5 minutes, turn them off. They couldn't care less about you. They're interested in your money. That is always on their agenda. So you're always going to hear things like prosperity and money and blessings. But my Bible says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. I'm not looking for earthly reward. I've got all I need. I'm good. But I'm socking away spiritual reward. And that'll pay eternal dividends. Accountability. How come we see so little accountability in the TV ministries? The millions and millions of dollars that go into TV ministries, do you have any idea of how it's spent? Any idea at all where the $25 million a year that comes into Joel Osteen Ministries, any idea how much of that goes in his pocket? Then why would you give to him if there's no accountability? There's 100 TV ministries you and I could rattle off together for sure. But you don't know how they spend the money. If it's consumed upon themselves and buying jet airplanes and mansions, why in God's name are you supporting that? Paul called them false teachers. Why don't we? Well, I don't want to be politically correct, man. Yeah, I don't want to judge not lest you be judged. We're commanded by Paul to find out who the false teachers are. He exposes them in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In fact, there is no book that he wrote that doesn't address false teachers. Did you know that? They abounded in his day, they do in ours, and they are always out for your money. What percentage of the money that you send them actually goes to the mission field? And what percentage goes to administrative overhead and salaries? And do they really need a salary of multiple millions of dollars a year to do the work of the Lord? Then I won't give to that ministry. It's a heresy. End of discussion. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's holding himself accountable to the Corinthians. We got guys around me. You can send some more guys with me. I'm not taking a penny of this. This is all to relieve the suffering church in Jerusalem. Paul's not enriching himself at all. The money that we give today, where does it go? How much goes to administrative overhead and over-the-top salary? Is any idea? If you have no idea, do not support that ministry. Do not support that ministry. Ministry should be very good stewards of all money that comes in. You ought to be able to sit down and say, where's the money go? Where's the money go in this church? You have the right to ask that. In fact, we've often posted our budget as to what the incoming and outgoing needs are of the church. And I can tell you this in a nutshell. There is nobody in this church that is overpaid. Nobody. Most of the people on staff here have been serving for years and years and years, long before there was a salary for them. For the first 3.5 years the church was open, I took not one single penny from the church and was tithing up to 35% of my salary just to pay the church's overhead. At the time, we only had 10 people. That's a sacrificial heart, and I encourage you to have one. Now, I doubt if there's anybody in this room that gives 35% of their income to the Lord. But if it was required, or you saw a brother or sister in need, would you be willing to do that? Or would that get in the way of your sports and your hobbies and your entertainment and your $1,000 set of skis or your $6,000 racing bicycle? Paul wanted to keep the handling of money collected above suspicion, even with all the precautions that Paul had put in place. He was a constant victim of slander and gossip about what he was doing. He was a poor guy. Verse 21, we're taking pains to do what's right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we're sending with them our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and even more so because of his great confidence in you. Wanted to make sure that every single penny collected from the Corinthians made it to the right place. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my brother and fellow worker among you. For our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. Verse 22 is probably a reference again to Luke, the physician that accompanied Paul in his travels, or some have suggested perhaps Timothy or Apollos, but he's unnamed in this passage, and that's okay. Verse 24, therefore show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it. Paul says, do the right thing because other people are watching. It's that simple. Do the right thing. As you draw close to God and he draws close to you, let that heart be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Scripture advocates. And as I draw close to him, I find myself more sensitive to his leading in how to give first of myself to the Lord, but then maybe helping out a brother in need or jumpstarting somebody's car or pushing them up a hill or 1,000 other things that are representative of the giving nature that God has put in his children. Chapter 9, and of course the 9 wasn't there in Paul's original letter. The same thought is continuous. There is, chapter 9, verse 1, there is no need for me to write you about this service to the saints, this financial gift that to the beleaguered church in Jerusalem, uniting Jews and Gentiles. This is unity. I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the northern Greeks, the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia, southern Greece, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm, there's that word again, in God. Enthusiastic. They were enthusiastic in their giving. In this case, it happened to be financial. Their enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action, but I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow. In other words, Paul is saying, you made a promise, don't embarrass me. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You said, nobody forced you to say you were going to take up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. You guys had said it, so let's perform on it now. So that you may be ready as I said that you would be, for if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared... Oops, embarrassing moment. Not to say anything about you, we would be ashamed of having been so confident, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift that you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Tells you how you and I should look at giving, not as an inconvenience, not as a hardship, but a privilege. Something that we do unbegrudgingly. If you give anything to the Lord and you begrudge it, don't give. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He is testing your faithfulness. But any ministry on TV that says, oh, we're going broke if you don't send in. I'm believing God that 10,000 people are going to send in $10,000 to keep this ministry afloat because God's going out of business if you don't send your check right here, right now. Well, God's not going out of business. He owns everything there is in the universe, including all the gold and all the silver. He's not broke. He owns all of the cattle on 1,000 hills. If he needs to sell a few head, he can do it. That's not a problem. But I'm telling you, manipulation does not justify the need being from God. Anybody who's got a big thermometer on the stage or has big cardboard checks that they're showing off to everyone, oh, please. That's nonsense from the world. I want nothing to do with it whatsoever. Enthusiasm. But never give begrudgingly. Verse 5 cements that in our thoughts. Paul didn't want any offering taken while he was there, lest he be accused of fleecing the flock. Like so many TV evangelists, as they call themselves today. Some even call themselves apostles. Really? You've seen the risen Lord recently? That was a qualification of being an apostle. No, I don't mind the title being used in a lowercase a, but it shouldn't be used as anything but a title to designate a missionary, which is what the word apostello means, to be sent out with a message. Too much emphasis on giving. I have an extremely wealthy Father in heaven. Too many churches, I think, put too much emphasis on giving. You know, my pastor, you could call these Chuck-isms. My pastor was Pastor Chuck Smith, Costa Mesa, California. Well, one of the Chuck-isms that I grew up on is, where God guides, God provides. He said things like that all the time. And sometimes, and you thought to yourself, it's not what I wanted to hear. I'm asking the church for money. Where God guides, God provides. God's not on the edge of bankruptcy unless we bail them out or some particular ministry. If they're going to fail, I say, let them fail. Let them trust God instead of beating the sheep for more money. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Encourage personal evangelism. But stop with the incessant money, 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 money. I'm struggling personally, you could pray for me about this, I'm struggling personally with Christian radio ministry where the last 5 or 10 minutes of the broadcast is, oh, and by the way, if you'd like to give to this ministry, here's how you can give and you can do this and we need your money and we're going to do this. Could you continue this and we want to spread out and get bigger and bigger and fancy and fancy. You know, and they spend the last 10 minutes of their broadcast not on the Word of God but badgering you and I for money. I'm thinking, you must have plenty of money. You're on radio. Good grief. That's a couple of $1,000 a month to do that. And yet you're badgering us for more money? I have a problem with that. I think ministry should be about ministry, not money. It should be about giving, not receiving. It should be about having the heart and mind of Christ in meeting the needs of other people, financial or otherwise. It involves good stewardship of every penny that I've got. I want to know where it goes. I want to make sure that it's being used effectively. That's why we have a board in this church that prays hard over the expenditures in this church. We try to curtail every expenditure we can. I hired my daughter as the chief financial officer of the church because she's the stingiest person I know. She won't let me spend a penny. I can't buy bubble gum without a signed receipt and five other people to countersign the check. Whew, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's stewardship. I never touch the money. I don't count the money. I don't know how much comes in or goes out. I don't care. I don't want to know. I don't know who gives what. That's not my job. My job is to feed sheep. But in the area of accountability, you need to know this. Nobody sticks their hand in the bag once the offering is taken in this church. That's not the way that works. I always have two people, anytime money is around, two people watching each other. All of our money is counted twice, and then it's deposited and triple-checked by the bank. That's why we provide tithes and offerings for you guys. At the end of every quarter, there's a financial accounting that's given to the board members of the church, and they look at every single penny, and it balances to the penny. My daughter's able to do that, to me, is an amazing spiritual gift. In engineering school, I took 4 years of calculus, but I can't balance a checkbook. It's a gift. It's a gift I don't possess, and praise God that my daughter does. She is so good at it. But even though I love her and trust her with everything that is within me, I demand accountability in the church regarding money. There's a reason we got big windows on our doors of our offices in there, so you can look in on any of our pastors at any time and see what they're doing. The computer screens generally face the window, so you can even see what they're watching on the internet. That's accountability. That's a good thing. Nobody's allowed to put up curtains or keep prying eyes off of that. No, we want the accountability. Well, as he continues on there, starting in chapter 9 and verse 6, remember this, that whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I think that's a good one to highlight because it outlines what I call a universal moral principle. That is something that is true for all people in all times, all cultures, in all places. It's a universal moral principle applicable to all of us. It's an important spiritual law that he outlines here. Just as spiritual laws are reliable, just as the laws of nature are reliable. And this law, it works. I think there's a whole lot of chemical and physical and mechanical principles I understand, but many more I don't. Spiritual laws are the same. This is the only law where God says and asks us to prove him on the issue in Malachi 3:10. God says, test me on this. You give and see if I don't pay you back. I'll take care of you. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Tithe is the tenth. Offering is what's given according to a specific need. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, the Lord says. Test him. It's the only scripture where God commands us to test him. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Test God on this. Be faithful to him. He has been faithful to you. Amen. Why are we so easily distracted by the things of the world and the accommodations of the flesh? These things don't enrich. Can I tell you, these worldly obsessions that we've given ourselves over to will not pay any spiritual dividend. They only take you away from God and your heart away from him and anchor your heart to the things of this world instead of the things of heaven. You should live as a stranger and an alien down here. We're not down here to collect as many toys as we can or baubles or money or notoriety or fame or acclaim. We're down here a short time to represent the kingdom of heaven. That's what we are. Didn't Paul tell us we're ambassadors? That's the only reason you're here. It's not to see how many toys you can acquire or how much flesh you can indulge and still make it miraculously into the kingdom of heaven. And yet some people try to walk that fine line between the flesh and the spirit. Well, I can accommodate my flesh here. Oh, it's okay if I do this, feed this. There's so many addictions out there. I don't know which one you have a predilection towards, but it needs to be lost and tossed at the foot of the cross. Oh, as you close out this chapter, verse 7, each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. You've heard it said many times, the word cheerful in Greek is literally hilarious. God loves, don't give begrudgingly. God's not broke. He doesn't need your money. He's checking out your heart. He's checking out your faithfulness. He's faithful to you. Are you faithful to him in tithing? Are you open to the gift of giving to needs above and beyond the tithe? Cheerful, hilarious. The promise is in verse 8 there that God will take care of us. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work, caring about other people. We're all shepherds. All of us, we know people that need taking care of, don't we? Whether it's the widow lady next door who needs her sidewalk shoveled or a kid being raised in a single-parent home that doesn't have a dad around, and you can dad on them a little bit. We can do that in church as well, can't we? Paul says, you take care of others. God will take care of you. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. I quote Psalm 112 there, and the whole psalm is great. This is one godly man. Verse 10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. God will take care of your physical needs, but more than that, if you're open to God, he's going to take care of your spiritual needs as well. America today has a spiritual wound that is as wide as the Mississippi River is long. And regardless of how November 3rd's election would have turned out, this is a fractured nation that has, by and large, neglected God. I don't want you to be a part of that neglect, that's all. I want you blessed. I want God to watch over you. I want you to feel the nearness of his presence. I want you conformed to the likeness of his son. I want you to have your priorities in line. A good discussion would be between you and your spouse as to whether your priorities are in line. Your spouse generally loves you enough to tell you the truth. Others love you enough to lie straight to your face. You want an honest appraisal of where you're at spiritually? Ask. Ask. How can we do this better in our home? How can we have more a heart for God and an openness to the things of the Spirit? Paul says, God will take care of you. Verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God because of your generosity, your open heart, because of the service by which you have proved yourselves. Men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. You say you're a Christian. People now get to see it in action. You're not a self-indulgent person. You're not narcissistic. It's not all about you. You're a servant to others. Didn't Jesus say the greatest in the kingdom of heaven would be the servant of all? That's the highest aspiration we can. Serve other people. Look for opportunities to serve them. And do it with generosity. And that's what he says, for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. People are praising God for your generosity. You can't command it. He said that back in chapter 8 and verse 8, but it should always be practiced by the people that claim to know God. You should be a person walking in love, grace, truth, compassion. You shouldn't be narcissistic at all. That means self-centered, self-indulgent. It's all about you. No, we should care about others around us, knowing that God will take care of our needs. Verse 14, and in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. So not only be a giving person because it blesses others, but they in turn will bless you. They'll be praying for you. They'll be thankful to God for you. You'll be putting crowns in heaven above for yourself. Your reward will be eternal. Verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Who is that? Jesus Christ. God was the first giver. That's what he's saying. If God dwells in your heart, then I must be a giving person. This goes way beyond legalistic requirements of the law. It has to do with your character. It has to do with your nature. Are you stingy? Are you waiting for everybody else to wait on you hand and foot? Somebody else to pick up your tab? Somebody else to do this for you and do that for you? Or are you a servant? It really, these two chapters call into question, what is the character and nature of me? Where am I at? How come I'm so self-centered? Why do I have so much time to devote to sports and TV and news and cooking shows, but I don't have any time to read God's Word? Bring us back home to what's really important, Lord. God is the first giver, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. I want to be like God. I want to be like God. I want to be willing to lay down my life in service to others. That's why I got into the ministry. I don't want to be rich. I got no interest in that whatsoever. But I believe in heaven. I believe in eternity. I believe in God, and I know historically his son Jesus came as Savior of this world, came at Christmas time as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, grew up and died on the cross to pay for my sins, ascended into heaven, and he's coming back. He's coming back, but I don't want to be caught off guard. I don't want to be saying, oops, well, I wish I'd have been a more giving person. Maybe it's not too late, Lord. When the rapture occurs, all those second chances are over. I just want to be grateful to God for what he's given me in Christ Jesus, which is salvation itself. Today's teaching, these two chapters, it's not about tithing. It's about generosity. In giving, it's about honesty, it's about integrity, it's about compassion and faithfulness, and lastly, accountability. I strive really hard to put all of those things into practice in this church and in my own life. I try very, very hard to be a good steward of everything I have, and one by one, God has removed from me over the 49 years that I've been a Christian, one by one, he's removed from my heart all of the things of the world that appealed to my flesh. I used to be a professional motocross racer, and Kathy asked me the other day, would you like to buy another motorcycle? Well, have you ever had that Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde moment where your flesh says, oh, baby, and then your spirit goes, put childish ways behind you. And I told her, I want God's perfect will. And I'm not interested in feeding my flesh anymore. No, I don't want or need a motorcycle. I don't want or need any more entertainments. I don't need to fly my F-16 simulator on my computer anymore. I'm done with the things of this world. When Paul said he dies daily, it's an encouragement for you and I to do the same. What do you need to die to today? Your racing career, motorcycles, guitars. I was in love with all of those things at one time. I died to all of those things. I'm a dead man walking, living for another kingdom, not this world. I encourage you to do exactly the same. Right here, right now, you know what you need to give up. Talking about the gift of giving, why don't you think about giving that up to God today? Give it up. If you need help, I would be glad to put my foot through your computer screen. If you need help, I would be glad to run over your bicycle with my truck. If you need help on that, we're here to help you in every possible way we can. But I'll tell you what, these are the last days, and if you're not going to live 100% for the Lord today, when? When? Psalm 119 reminded us, this is all about the Word of God, his promises, what he's doing, what he's calling us to, and it's to be an unencumbered people these last days, unencumbered with the things of the world. They don't matter. They're passing away. This world, its present form is passing away. God's going to take care of us. And twice Paul, I love it. That's what ties these two chapters together, is that miraculous little word, enthusiasm. We saw it back in chapter 8 and verse 17 and again in chapter 9 and verse 2. To be an enthusiastic Christian, you first need to be in God. It's not possible, biblically, it is not possible to be an enthusiastic Christian if you're not in God. You can be enthusiastic about the flesh or the things of the world, but you're not enthusiastic about God. If you're in God, you are an enthusiastic Christian, which means He is shaping my priorities to match His. And that's what I want Him to do. The secret was found back in chapter 8, verse 5. They gave themselves first to the Lord. That's what these two chapters are about. Giving yourself first to the Lord. Stop letting the distractions of this world get in the way of your pursuit of God. If those hobbies or those things that you've built up over your life, the things that have become a staple part of your thinking and who you identify yourself as, let me help you with your re-identification. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. Give yourself first to the Lord, and then we'll be able to give ourselves to others according to God's will. And if you do this, you too will excel, as Paul said, in this grace of giving. Part of some good news that we didn't have time to stick in the announcements this morning is in light of the times in which we live, starting with the first Sunday in February, we're going to be going through the book of Revelation. This is fairly unlike me. In fact, I've not done it in 31 years, where I leave off one book and then jump on another book quite a ways away. But I think that if these are the last days, it would behoove us to pay attention to the last book. Hear what I'm saying? That's what I want to do. And so starting the first Sunday in February, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. We'll continue our Exodus studies on Wednesday night and wherever the Lord leads us from there. But I just want you to think, as the praise band comes up, pups, if you would, let's stand together, shall we? I just want you to bow your head and close your eyes for a second and think about giving yourselves fully, wholly, and completely to God. Let Him search your heart right here and right now. And what you might consider praying is, Lord, search my heart and see if there be any worldliness there that I need to ditch. Are there any hobbies or extraneous pursuits that do not make me a better Christian? I want these out of my life, Lord. I want to seek You and love You with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. So remove from me distractions. Remind me that I'm not a Democrat or an independent or a Republican. I'm not even so much an American.